Now, it's been a couple of weeks since I was last here, but you know that I only gave you part one of our sermon. If you want to follow the plot, if you like spoilers, if you want to follow the plot, you can follow along in the chapter of Revelation number 12. Revelation chapter 12. And I'll read the scripture reading for us one more time. There were two scripture readings, actually, because they go together. And these are wonderfully famous Adventist texts. If you love historical Adventism and stuff, these texts speak volumes of our history. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. And then you'd flip over a couple of pages to Revelation chapter 19, verse 10. An angel is speaking to John the Revelator, the beloved. He says in verse 10, "And I fell at his feet to worship him." That's the angel. "And the angel said unto me, See thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." We're going to get into that a little bit today, but our topic was identifying God's true church. And I didn't bring to you last time wonderful ideas of why this church is so great and amazing. I didn't do that. We've simply followed through Revelation chapter 12 and let the Bible speak to us. And so we want to do that. We want to continue doing that, but we want to be objective about it. Some of you might have questions or concerns about this, and so obviously I can't give you everything in 30 minutes, but I'll do my best. And I just like that picture of prophecy. I thought that was really cool. Images are getting so vivid and realistic now that you can use AI to create things. It's just amazing. Let's pray before we begin. Let's bow our heads. Father in heaven, we want to view your work in history, Lord. We want to see how you've been leading your people through time. We are your people. We want to see our heritage. We want to know who we belong to. And that you've truly been guiding us all along the way. Father, today as we cover this topic, I am an imperfect person. I am sinful and have many things that hold me back. But Lord, I pray that you can be seen here despite my imperfections, that you can cleanse me and that you can use me. And each one of us here today can be blessed by these words. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever felt, and I said this last time, have you ever felt like you've been wandering around in life, a wilderness of life? And you don't know what the next step is. You don't know where you're going, and you don't really know where you're from too much. You're just sort of lost. And I can testify to that a little bit. I don't feel lost anymore, but I did at one time. I felt that I was wandering around through life aimlessly, simply trying to seek pleasure or some kind of next, newest, brightest, shiniest thing to captivate my attention until the next new, brightest, shiniest thing would captivate my attention. And it was that part of my life. To me, it was aimless, pointless. It was sorrowful. It was a hole in my heart that I couldn't fill. But the one thing that gives purpose, I was running away from. And that's always the case, isn't it? God is right there, but we're running away from him time and again. So this picture of Moses and the children of Israel, God's people wandering through the wilderness, is very real for us today. Because they did it literally through a desert, but God was with them every step of the way. And he is still with us today. So we left off last time with war. We followed God's people through a prophecy in the Bible that's called the time, times, and half a time, the 42 months or the 1260 day year prophecy. And It started as the dragon was making war with the woman, and she fled into the wilderness for 1,260 days. And that began when this general, Belisarius, and the Roman Empire gave their a power, seat, and authority, which, if I could translate it into modern English today, it would be the equivalent of the president, the Senate, and the House all stepping out of the way and allowing a pastor, church leader, to rule the country. Okay, that's the equivalent of what took place. We're not talking about little things here. We're talking about world domination. And this pastor, the Bishop of Rome, took control at that point for 1,260 years. And the woman, representing the Church of God, fled into the wilderness where she found an abode or safety in the caves and in the rocks and in the desolate places of the earth because she was being hunted by the dragon or the political entity. That 1,260 years ended in 1798, the time of the end, as stated in Daniel chapter 11, verse 40. Prophetically, the end of the prophecy and of not one, not two, not three, but wait, there's more. Seven prophecies fulfilling between 1798 and 1844. We're covering one of seven prophecies. These are the seven thunders of Revelation that uttered their voice. And these seven thunders speak volumes because as you trace through the history of all seven of these prophecies, as you trace through the history of the seven churches in Revelation, the seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven bowls, it all tells the same story in different ways. And you take those and you put them on a line. This is called a delineation in prophecy. A delineation is a line with a start point and a finish point. And you take the event at the start point and it coincides with a verse in the Bible. And you take the ending point, which is coinciding with a verse, and you put a historical reference marker, a waymark. That's a prophetic term, a waymark. Ellen White says we should not move one pin or one waymark from the foundation of God's people. So when we begin to mix these dates up, such as is popular with the birth and death of Jesus Christ, as one example, Jesus was born in somewhere between 4 and 3 BC. So when you're working in BC, you got to go backwards in the numbers. So 4 BC would be 4 years before zero. There's no zero. You just go from -1 to +1. And historians now don't use BC and AD. They use a term called BCE and ADE. And BC, which meant before Christ, although it wasn't particularly at the date of Christ's birth, BC meant before Christ. And then Anno Domini, which would be like after his death or whatever, in the year of our Lord. So you move the date, now the prophecies don't line up. Now, who has control of the calendar is the question. Anyways, this prophecy, one of seven, ended in 1798. The beginning of the time of the end. And we know that because we lined up other prophecies. Let me read the next text here, Revelation chapter 12, verse 14. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place where she is nourished for a time, times, and half of a time from the face of the serpent. Okay? So we've got some symbology. The term serpent and dragon are synonymous, but it's depicting two sides of the same coin. Okay? Lucifer is the serpent. But the dragon is also Lucifer. Dragons are serpents, right? But a dragon is a mythological creature, or what we would call a beast. And a beast in prophecy, if we go to Daniel 7 and such, depicts an empire. And not just an empire, the world-ruling empire at that time in history when the beast comes onto the scene. We brought some of these things up in previous lectures and sermons. So this beast, the dragon, persecuted the woman, this pure woman, flew into the wilderness. God gave her wings. And she went into the wilderness where she had a place prepared for her for a time, times, and dividing of time. So let's look at that real quick. This is 1260 days. And how do we get that? One time equals 1 year. Times with the S is plural, that equals 2 years. Half of a time is 0.5 of a year. So according to the Jewish calendar, when Moses set up the children of Israel, he had an annual calendar depicting 360 days in a year. That's 30 days. I want to get my math right. 30 days times 12. And we know February has fewer and some have, but, you know, let's just make it 360. That's the way they orchestrated their calendar. And they had seven festivals that went throughout that year, which were typological stories of events that would take place in history, such as the Passover and then the unleavened bread and then the first fruits, which was the Friday, Saturday, and Sunday, the 14th, 15th, and 16th of basically April. And that's why the Jews celebrate Passover in the spring. But Easter is in the spring, but that is not based on the Jewish calendar. That is based on the lunar cycle. And the Jews also followed the lunar cycle. So 1 year is 360 days in a Jewish calendar. And those days times 3.5 is 1,260. And we'll stop there. I'm not going to go any further with that, but it's half of a cycle. You know God works in sevens, right? So this is half of a seven. 3.5 plus 3.5 equals seven. So it's half a cycle. So we follow the prophecy here. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. Now, we have to ask ourselves, there's some more symbols here. Casting or spewing water out of a mouth is sort of it's like instead of breathing fire, it's breathing water, a water-breathing dragon. And spewing that at this woman who's trying to fly away. And the earth helps the woman, and the earth opened up her mouth and swallowed the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. Okay, so we're going to get into at least one of these symbols. We've got the beast, which is the empire of Rome, which rules the earth at that time. We've got the woman, which is God's people. Not denominationally specific here. We're talking about people in their hearts and minds who have given their lives to God. Okay? Because there's the visible church that we are all a part of right now, and there's the invisible church that nobody knows who they are but God. Only you know if you've surrendered to God or not. And God. So here's a symbol. It says in Revelation 17, 15, "And he said unto me, the waters which thou sawest are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues," or languages. So the dragon is spewing, or something's coming out of its mouth. And when a beast power, which is a political empire, speaks, it speaks through one way, and that is through the legislation of the country. Okay? When Canada speaks a law, that's something coming out of the beaver's mouth. Okay? Canada's the beaver or the moose? I think it's the beaver, right? And so when the beaver speaks, it's making a law. And so the dragon is spewing laws out of its mouth that are directed to attack the woman. And the woman flees away, so he spews water at the woman, which is peoples and nations, tribes, tongues, you get the point. So it's sending, you could say, you could see this as a military attack, sending lots of military forces against the woman because he is attacking her. But you could also see this as actually just sending people in the direction of the woman to confuse, disorient, and to frustrate the woman. So did this actually happen? And of course, we continue on that thought. The woman goes into the earth, but the earth helps the woman by swallowing up all the water or all the people. Okay. I went over this story briefly last time. This is the Mayflower. This is a stamp of a picture of 1620. A pastor by the name of John Robinson from England. His Puritan church were people who decided they would not worship with the water spewing out towards the woman. It was against the law to not go to church, okay, in England at this time. Let's put that in perspective for a second. You would be fined and arrested and imprisoned for not going to church. Okay? That's pretty drastic. But when the pastor rules the world, it goes his way, right? Because you want people to be saved, so you compel them to go to church. Is that how it works? Is that how God works? Is he compels us through force to worship him? No. He loves us into the church. He loves us into the body. And we accept that willfully. So this pastor, John Robinson, sends his congregation on a one-way ticket to the new world, where all the savages and where all the crazy animals and wild beasts live in the forests, and there's no civilization. And he himself doesn't go, by the way. I'm going to come after you. He never came. But literally, these people were running for their lives. These English folk were running away for their lives because they couldn't worship God according to their conscience. They weren't allowed. And they would come to church and people would be swearing and smoking and drinking and living in idolatrous and adulterous lifestyles. And you can't mix those two together. God's people need to remain pure. William Bradford, the first chief of the new village in the New World called Plymouth, they landed in Cape Cod, Maine. I think it's Maine, or maybe it's south of Maine, pardon me. It's near Boston. I don't know where it is exactly. On the east coast there, not far from here. And he is their pastor and leader. The first civil duty that is taking place in the Plymouth was done by him as chief, which was a wedding. The first time a wedding had been done for 1,200 and some odd years without the church involved. This man, Pastor Roger Williams, founded the state of Rhode Island. Rhode Island was a state that came as a result of persecution, religious persecution in the New World. Massachusetts decided that you couldn't vote unless you were a church member. You couldn't hold office unless you were a church member. And he's thinking, whoa, you guys, we just left this and we're starting all over again. And they're saying, no, we got to make sure we keep America pure. Purebred America. We don't want heathens in America. Everybody has to be part of the church. Well, he decided that you can't worship God that way. And so they kicked him out in the middle of winter. No home to go to. Only the clothes on his back. And he marched 55 miles in the snow until he found these two natives who took him in. He narrowly survived. He was living inside of tree trunks and all sorts of amazing things. And he founded this state, which is the cornerstone of the United States today, which is Rhode Island, the first state to have religious freedom, where the pastor does not control the state. So here's our final verse of Revelation chapter 12, and we have to focus on this a bit today. We were just doing recap until this point. The dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which do what? Keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So we've defined the dragon as the political entity that was chasing the woman. It received a deadly wound in 1798 when Berthier, the French Napoleon general, took the Pope captive, and he died, and the Pope died in prison. And religious freedom, or so they thought, was to be had in the New World. But the dragon is not dead. It's only out of the picture for a little bit. And it's still enraged with the woman who is the church. Now, as we went through the earlier prophecy, we saw that the dragon tried to kill Jesus Christ. And they did, and he did. But Jesus Christ came back from the dead and then went to heaven. And he left his church in charge to spread the good news of eternal life to the rest of the world. Not just eternal life in the future, but the reformed and empowered life of today. So the remnant of the woman, it says there, the rest in the New King James. Old King James says remnant. The remnant of the woman would be the descendants or the ones who are left of that original body of believers, wouldn't it? That would make sense, right? The leftovers of the people who survived the tyranny, who found hope and new life in the new world after the period of time in 1798. So guess what? We're in 2023. We're after 1798, right? And there's two identifying factors of this remnant, according to the Bible, which keep the commandments of God and, part B, have the testimony of Jesus. So we're going to dive into this a little bit. And I'm sorry if I can't go deeper into this study. I really want to. I make myself available to you that if you want to know more, please come see me and we'll do our best to clarify all the information for you. The commandments of God. So God has commandments, statutes, judgments. Some might say these are called laws. Is returning tithe a commandment? No. Thou shalt not murder. Is that a commandment? Yes. Returning tithe is a statute. Okay? When they say that you're to feed your neighbor who is a stranger in the land, is that a statute, a judgment, or a commandment? It's going to be a statute or a judgment, one of those two. And this is how the laws were divided. But the commandments are the overarching, and you can summarize these into two things. Love your neighbor as yourself, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your strength, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And your neighbor as yourself. That is the Ten Commandments. You might have seen this movie. I love this movie. The Ten Commandments, Charlton Heston. So let's go over the commandments. What are the commandments that these remnant keep? I don't know if you can read that, but you know them probably. And they come from two places. And this is Exodus chapter 20. And then there's Deuteronomy chapter 5. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make any graven images to worship or bow down to them. You shall not take the name of the Lord in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Honor your father and mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God has given thee. The only commandment with a promise attached to it. You shall not kill. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness or lie. These are all basic. And then the one commandment that has to do with internal you. You shall not covet. The one that comes into your mind and says, what are you thinking about? What are you desiring? Don't desire beyond what God has given you. Desire God's will, and all these things shall be added unto you. Seek ye first, right? So when we see religions that bow down to idols and images, what does that say to the commandments? They either don't know them, or they think they're done away with, or they don't obey them. I'm not trying to pick on any particular religion. I'm just trying to make facts clear here. Holy Mother, Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us. Have you guys heard that chant before? It's Roman Catholic, right? Can Mary or other saints in heaven pray for you? This is an interesting question. Because in some religions, the dead are not dead. And that's a different sermon. For there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Here is interesting. Francis and I saw this in live action, not the Pope, but you see that altar there with Mary in it. He's reverencing Mary at that point. Every year around this time in December, there's an event in Nicaragua, and I think all the Latin American Catholic countries, called Purísima. Is that correct, Francis? Purísima? Where every house in every single neighborhood builds one of these altars in their front door with the statue of Mary. And every person in the community goes around and bows down and worships and sings a song to Mary all night long, all week long. And it's a huge celebration. Okay? And I believe, I haven't tested the facts here, but this happens during the time that there's the shortest day of the year. So I think it coincides with the fertility goddess or whatever, coming back to life from the dead, shortest day to the new. You know how this pagan stuff creeps into the way we practice life? Well, we have a similar festival on October 31st called Halloween. Except for we worship the devil on Halloween, and they're worshiping Mary on December 5th or whatever it is. And it's interesting to see. It's a culture, definitely a cultural shock for me. Here's another one that I want to focus on. I'm focusing on these two ones because this is the most, I guess you'd say, prominent commandments. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. And we'll keep it short for there. But why do we have a weekly cycle? What logic proposes that we have a weekly cycle? There is no logic except that God did it. And I'm sure he has logic that we don't fully understand. But he did. Jesus Christ created the weekly cycle. After 1798, the French Revolution took place, and they changed the seven-day week to a 10-day week. How does that sound? You guys are going to work for 8 days, and you're going to get 2 days off on the weekend. What kind of deal is that? Do you think it worked? It didn't work. It broke the country, actually. You can't go on metric time. I don't understand how metric time works, but it doesn't work. So the Sabbath day was set apart. You can't just decide, as it says in Daniel. I'm going to try and find a text for us here. I believe it's Daniel 7:25. I could be wrong. Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. Yep. Daniel chapter 7, verse 25. He, referring to the, in Daniel's prophetic vision here, we're talking about the little horn power. He, and he shall speak great words against the Most High, shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws. And they shall be given into his hand until a times, and a dividing of time. So in Old English, that's time, times, and half a time. So you know where we are. That's 1,260 years. So we're talking about the same beast power, just described in a different way. This is talking about, well, which commandment can you change that has to do with time? You've got one. You've got the Sabbath commandment. Saturday, or in Spanish, sábado, Sabbath. And in over 100 different languages, it's referenced as Sabbath. English, it's not. That commandment has to do with time. The only commandment to do with time. And when the beast power thinks to change times and laws, it's not possible. You can't break reality. I can't just decide I'm going to like not obey gravity today. I'm not going to, gravity doesn't apply to me today, guys. You can't decide that. We're talking about reality. But Satan is attacking reality and he wants us to reimagine life. Reimagine reality. It's not true, but just imagine if it was. And so you can be whatever you want to be. I'm deviating here. So we have to ask ourselves the question. Do we keep 10, 8, 9, 7, 6, 5? How many commandments are we supposed to keep? 10, right? Not 9, 10. This is a question that we have to ask ourselves. Very important question. The Bible says, before I quote this, I think it's John 14, 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. You can't love someone if you don't trust them, right? And we're not just trusting a someone, we're trusting the someone, the one, the creator. So if we trust him and we love him, it would not be grievous for us to obey his commandments. It would be a pleasure and an honor to do what he asks us to do, right? We don't begrudgingly say, oh, Lord, I don't want to sing today. I don't want to go to another board meeting. Guys, I'm trying to pull you out a little bit, right? The truth is that Jesus did not necessarily want to go through the cross. It wasn't easy. It wasn't like that's what he wants to do on the weekend kind of thing. He did it because it was necessary to save us. Jesus put himself second and put us first so that we can have eternal life. He decided it was necessary to prove to everyone that he's a God of love and that his authority is not arbitrary, but it's out of love and the best wishes for your health, prosperity, and development. So whoever shall keep the whole law yet stumble in one point is guilty of all. Jesus said it in another place, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. The scribes and Pharisees were a religious group of people who thought they could keep God's law by their own power. And so they had an outward form of religion that was very impressive. It was very charismatic. It was very awe-inspiring. But it was devoid of the power of God to transform the life. So we focus on the commandments. We have to go into the second aspect of Revelation chapter 12, verse 17, which is the testimony of Jesus Christ. And friends, this may be your first time hearing this. Look into it. Ask questions. I'm just trying to state it as I understand it. Revelation 12:17, that have the testimony of Jesus Christ. And we went to Revelation 19:10 to use the Bible to interpret itself. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. The spirit of prophecy. What does that mean? Well, prophecy interpreted one way could mean history ahead of time. I've said this and I'll say it every time. This book contains time. Eternity before creation until eternity after redemption and everything in between. So we should be able to find where we are today somewhere in this text. Pinpoint it, put it on a line. So the spirit of prophecy, we're going to focus in on the gift of prophecy and the gift that was developed in an individual that we in this church recognize had the gift of prophecy and that displayed the gift of prophecy. And this individual, we don't hold her higher than the Bible. The Bible is the standard by which we test her writings. Okay? If her writings do not coincide with the Bible, they're either not her writings, she's not a prophet, or we're not understanding it correctly. Okay? So here it is. This is the woman, Ellen G. White. She started at a very young age. This is the turn of the century, probably around 1900 or before, shortly before 1900, this photo was taken. You can see that's Victorian time or shortly between Victorian time and industrial time or whatever you want to call it. She started at the age of 17. She was born in eastern United States in the state of Maine or New York or something like that. One of those eastern states. She was one of four or five children in the family. She had a twin sister. She was hit in the face with a rock at the age, in the grade three. Somebody threw a rock, another girl threw a rock, and it hit her in the face. She was teasing her, right? But the rock that she threw was like a couple of pounds or about a pound. And then it accidentally hit her in the nose. And she almost died. And she recovered. These are depicting two events. The first event, which you see, is her praying and she's looking up. She was in vision and she saw at that time God's people after 1798, after the disappointment of 1844. We haven't gone into that yet. We can talk about that prophecy another day. The end of the 2300-day-year prophecy is the bright light shining at the beginning of the path where William Miller brought all the truth and compiled it for God's people and sent them off in a direction that he did not know. And they were climbing on the way to heaven. This is the vision that she saw. And people were falling off as the path got narrower and narrower and narrower. And the faithful few remained until the end. And they reached the kingdom. The second was an actual literal event where she took a family Bible, bigger than that one, and in vision, she held the Bible with one hand, flipped pages, and pointed the other one exactly to the verse and quoted it for over 3 hours. And the people there, a few of them tried to stop her. As you see, they were singing in the back, and then they were told to be quiet. And they listened to her, and she explained through God, through her, explained what had happened to God's people after the great disappointment. This is her with her husband, probably around 1860 or 1870, after years of denominational work. I'm going to rattle off quite a bit of things to explain the character of this woman. She is the most translated female author ever. She wrote over 100,000 pages of doctrinal, clear, concise thought, processed information. 100,000 pages, friends. 24 written books published. 5,000 articles, 200 information leaflets for passing out, hundreds of personal counseling letters. She had the prophetic gift. She was a Bible commentator. She was a mother, a wife, and a grandmother. She was born in 1827 to 1915. She started at 17 years old. She left her family at 17 years old and was on the road doing evangelism ever since. She lived in the eastern United States, western United States, Europe, and Africa. Not Africa, Australia. She was a preacher, a missionary, a teacher, a traveling evangelist, a historian, a visionary. She started schools, hospitals, churches, publishing houses, general conferences, universities. She raised a world-class doctor named Kellogg. Kellogg's Corn Flakes. That was basically her son that she adopted and raised because there were like 9 kids in his family. Her and her husband, James White, raised Kellogg, and he was the number one doctor in the United States during his time. She was a property and estate owner, a business owner. She wrote in her 100,000 pages about publishing, about sales and marketing, temperance, home and domestic life, education, service, trades, skills, parenting, youth, children, dressing, health and medicine, fitness, science, Bible and prophecy, family, finance, students, the golden years, business, morals and ethics, societies, governments, and secret societies. Did she miss anything? I mean, I could rattle off a few more if you want. This woman displayed the gift of prophecy for this movement. And she raised up with others a church that started where God's people landed in the United States of America. A place termed in Bible prophecy as the glorious land. And not so glorious anymore. God's always been watching over his people. Always. And the message is still the same. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of age, the end of time. Why would it say teaching them? After 1,260 years of not being able to read the Bible, how could God's people know anything? They have to be re-educated into what God would have for his people. And so, therefore, he needed to teach them. And he sent someone to do that. Ellen G. White. There's a few other aspects to the last group of people at the end of time in Revelation chapter 12, that they give a specific type of message that's outlined in Revelation 14 called the three angels message. This is too much for this sermon. This is another series of sermons, but it's necessary to touch on it for us to understand who God's people are. The three angels message from Revelation 14, 6 to 13. We're going to read short bits of it. This is the gospel. This is the good news to the world. And it has different forms. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, for the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the seas, and the springs of water." Okay, let's stop there for a second. God's last day church says to every nation. Jesus sends us to every nation. So God's last day church should be to every nation. So identifying mark of the last day church. They are connected with every nation. The Seventh-day Adventist church today is in 212 countries. Now, I think there's like 270 countries, so we've got some work to do. But that's the most. There's only one other church, religious denomination that has the same amount. Can you guess what it is? The Roman Catholic Church. Fear God and give him glory, for the hour of his judgment has come. Don't get afraid that we said the word judgment. Okay? There should be a reverence, an awe, a fear towards God. Yes, always. But the judgment is good because it's in favor of the saints. And the other aspect that we need to concentrate on is that when the prophecy in Revelation 12 says, "And I saw the dragon fall like lightning." He was cast to the earth in Revelation 12. Jesus says, "I saw Lucifer fall like lightning." The reason he was cast out of heaven was because the judgment. Every intelligent being in heaven judged for themselves who Lucifer truly was. Telling the truth or telling the lies? The judgment hour for humanity has begun. We didn't study it, but 1844 onwards, for us to decide, is God worthy of our worship or not? And another angel followed, saying, "Babylon has fallen, that great city, because she made all the nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication." Babylon is the world, the name of the world ruling power at the end of time. And she has a wine. Wine is an intoxicating drink that confuses people. Alcohol confuses people, so they do things they wouldn't normally do. And that is symbolic of doctrine. People are indoctrinated in the world to do things that are not right, but they think are right. Do you see it happening today? It's happening. And so the whole world, in this world system, we haven't talked about how the beasts come together. Three, the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet form the sixth beast. And that world unity causes the world to be drunk because they're spewing wine, giving everybody wine. And the fornication is referenced to the marriage between the church and the state. But fornication is depicting an illicit relationship, meaning it's inappropriate for that to take place. The last one is the mark of the beast, and the last day church will preach about the mark of the beast. The third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark in his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation." The mark of the beast, friends, I think this is a whole nother sermon. I'd love to tell you. But just like Jesus has a sign, a seal, a mark, an emblem to designate his true believers, so does the enemy, so does the devil. So I'm going to skip and we're going to go forward to the end here and reference the identifying marks. God's people, after 1798, are found in America. And the message of God's people found in America goes to the whole world. And they keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. They proclaim a special gospel message outlined in Revelation 14, 6 to 12, which is called the three angels' message. And verse 4 and number 4, they have the gift of prophecy outlined in Revelation chapter 12, verse 17. Friends, we're at that point in the sermon where I have to ask you to think and contemplate on what we've talked about today. This might be the first time you've ever heard this before. This might be the 30th or 100th time that you've heard this before. The message is still the same. Do you want to be part of God's remnant people? Do you want to let God have your heart? Do you trust him enough with your future? These are hard questions. And we all wrestle in different ways. Some people wrestle because they don't know what their family will think when they become part of a group that's different than where they started. Other people wrestle because they know that they have a job that requires them to work on a particular day that the Bible once declares as holy. I wrestled because I wanted to live my life the way I wanted to live it. I'm just like you guys. The truth is that we're all wrestling, but do we want to be on God's side? If you do, I invite you to stand with me as I pray. Do you want to be on God's side? Let's pray. Father God, into your hands we commit our lives. It takes boldness to stand up in the world today. You declare, come out and be ye separate. How can we be separate if we're saying the same thing as everyone else? Father, whatever we are wrestling with here today, whether it's sin or whether it's work or whether it's family or friends or money or addictions, Lord, we give it to you. We want your spirit in our lives. We want to have a form of godliness with the power, not without the power. We want to be the wise virgins, building the true character so that when you return, we are ready and caught up with you into heaven. Father, test us, improve us, help us as we struggle and we wrestle. Be with each one of us in Jesus' name. Amen.